Romans chapter 4. This morning we conclude not only the fourth chapter of Romans, but we conclude a major segment of the book of Romans. And so we want to, as we're working through our passage this morning, we want to reflect and we want to see a little bit of where we have been. In Romans, the first four chapters, if you want a word that is the big word, or there's a couple words there, we have a couple of English words that takes the same root, Greek root, and runs in a couple of different directions with it. And the English words, you are probably the ones you're more interested in, we have the word justification. We have the word righteousness. Do you realize that we're essentially dealing with the same word here in the Greek? Or justify, righteous. This whole cluster of words have a common denominator. And what we have been seeing now for, we're up to about a year, aren't we, in all this? Yeah, or maybe a little, just over a year now in doing this. We've spent a year. You should maybe be getting a few ideas out of the book of Romans so far and an understanding of it. But we have seen this whole concept of justification, that we are declared righteous, that we, as far as God is concerned, we are put in a right relationship with Him. And we went for most of this passage that we have looked at in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and the first few verses of Romans 3, we saw the need for justification. That is that man by himself, if you deal with the pagan man, he was totally unrighteous. Rather than glorifying God as God and accepting his basis for a relationship, he rejected God, went for his own way, went to his own way, and he became an idolater, and he became entrenched deeply in moral sin. In chapter 2, we saw how the religious man, and specifically the Jewish religious man, tried to become righteous with God by doing good works, by keeping the law, by being circumcised. And the conclusion that we had as we come into Romans 3 is that all have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. There is none that doth right, no, not one. And so there in the last verses, and we will touch on them this morning, of Romans chapter 3, we find a justification is provided. A righteousness is given to man. And that is only by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's man's only hope. Then in chapter 4, which we have looked at now for several weeks, we have a great illustration of one who was justified. Abraham. And so that brings us to the passage that we have for us today. Beginning in Romans 4, verse 23, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." We come at this point to what we call application. You see, this is not just an account about Abraham. This book of Romans is about us. It's important to see that. And so all of this that has been said about Abraham is so that we can learn something about us. And we find here, as we come, it says, I mean, these are the words there. Notice, it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Now, as we have seen in this chapter, Abraham trusted in God. In fact, at the very beginning of the chapter, it speaks of how Abraham believed God and it was imputed or charged to his account for righteousness. Now, it's interesting to think about how much, and I have frequently wondered about this, how much did Abraham really know when he believed? It says he believed God and he believed the promise that God had given. Well, it's nothing like what we know with Jesus Christ having appeared on the scene. But we know that Abraham must have known a couple of things because the scripture tells us. We remember the account where Abraham and Isaac went up to the mountain and they were going to make this sacrifice. And Isaac looks around. They've got the servants. They've got the animals to carry the firewood. And Isaac says, "Dad, where's the lamb?" Can you see the look on Isaac's face? And notice, Abraham didn't say, "Isaac, my son, you are the lamb." What did he say? "The Lord will provide himself a lamb. He is going to make a provision for us." And we don't know what all Abraham knew, but we do know that he did know this. God was going to provide a lamb. And that was an important thing. That was an important thing for him to know. God was going to provide a lamb, and he trusted. I think that he had, and we can say that, well, Abraham just thought that God was going to bring some animal to sacrifice because that's what God did. Remember what the Lord Jesus said on that one occasion that would tell us that Abraham had insight besides just looking for an animal. What did Jesus say? He said, this is a great quote, because to understand this quote in the context of what we're looking at is very important. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Think of the implications of that. Abraham had insight that the lamb that God was going to provide was going to be his seed, the ultimate seed. Abraham saw that. Now we should rejoice because we have so much fuller understanding. We can look historically back to see that Jesus, the Lamb, the Lamb of God, the one of whom John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." We have seen him. It is recorded of him. And not only that, Paul in Romans spells out in detail the significance of what it was for Jesus to be the Lamb that provided justification, to provide a full righteousness that would be charged to our account. Now, please note, he did not make us righteous. Never say that. Jesus did not make us righteous. None of us still are righteous. But his righteousness, by God's bookkeeping, has been charged to our account. So he has declared us. He has declared us to be righteous. That's good. That's good. Now, as we look here, I want to call your attention to where it says here that it's not written for his sake alone, but for us. Let's at this point stop and think just a little bit about the significance of the Old Testament to us. Because this isn't just an account about Abraham. He says, this is about us. There are a couple of other passages in the New Testament that I would like to call your attention to, because they reinforce the same idea as we have here, but they add some just fuller thought to it. One of the passages occurs in Romans chapter 15, there at the very end of the book, and it's in verse 4. And there in Romans 15:4 it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now we're going to find in our broader context, and as we go into the next chapter, that hope becomes a big word. And we find that our hope is centered in the Lord Jesus. And we find that our hope comes as we look at the Scriptures to see what they speak of Him. And we see individuals, even in the Old Testament, who did not have great understanding, but they believed. And it says that they had hope. In Romans 15:4 there, and I think this is important, because we've got to reemphasize this several times through this, because it's such an important thought, that faith is always accompanied by patience. You see, it says there, who through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What we can learn as we look at Bible characters, especially in the Old Testament, is that faith is not instant gratification. There is a time between when God's word is spoken and when that word is fulfilled. Even for us, our salvation, we are fully saved, it's true. But we're not going to see that, the full dimension of it, until one day when we're with Him. We are redeemed, but we still have baggage, and that day is coming. Now, the other passage where we find the same idea of the Old Testament Scriptures speaking to us is in 1 Corinthians 10. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we have a very interesting sequence of events. And I think they would highlight what we are seeing here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as it begins the chapter, it talks about all of the advantages that the Jewish people had in the wilderness wanderings. They had guidance. It speaks there of the cloud that they were under. It speaks of deliverance. They all passed through the sea. They had supernatural leadership. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And please understand that word baptism. In scriptures, we have a number of baptisms. There are wet baptisms and there are dry baptisms. And this one is damp. It says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud. The basic idea of baptism is identification. So when you find a baptism in the scripture, and there are different kinds of baptism, you ask who is being identified with what. And in this one, it was the Israelites being identified with Moses. And then they had supernatural food. They all ate the same spiritual food. They had supernatural drink, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now they had all kinds of advantages. The missing ingredient was faith. God had done so much for them. And look what they did. In fact, we find a judgment in 1 Corinthians 10:5. It says, but with most of them, most of them, only two went into the land. Thousands. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why? Because they had all kinds of traps that they succumbed to, because they did not believe. Lust, in verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Idolatry. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Immorality. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Presumption. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Complaining. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. It's interesting that he adds that one in there, complaining. Yes. And he makes this appeal. Now all these things happen to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And so here the word is, you may have all kinds of spiritual advantages. But if it's not mixed with faith, you are just like the pagan Gentiles who went after their idols, went after their sexual immorality, all of the sins that we have in chapter 1 of Romans, if it's not mixed with faith. All of these are examples that we can learn what it is to live the life of faith. That's why he has given them to us. And so when we look at the Old Testament, and I believe we should spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, there's some who almost skip entirely over the Old Testament, and they do it to their folly. Because as we look at these individuals in the Old Testament, we admire those who live triumphant lives of faith. And we learn from that. We say, hey, they did it. And we learn to, there are things that reprove us, that rebuke us, because we see mirrored in us the same things that we see when we look at them. We look at these terrible, horrible, awful children of Israel out there in the wilderness, whining and complaining. Why? I would never do that. We learn from them. We learn from what we see there. In fact, that next verse in 1 Corinthians says, you know, watch if you think that you stand because you might fall. And that's the word there. Watch. Because you're not walking by faith. You're not walking in the strength of the Lord that He has provided. And so as we look at these things, we find that you know, we don't have an excuse because we know. We're without excuse. But above all, I think, and that's the important word, because the word that we find in conjunction with looking at those of the Old Testament is that great word, hope. They made it with all their faults, with all their failures. They made it. We can make it too. Isn't that encouraging? Sometimes I think, oh, I can't do it. I just can't make it. I'm just always going to fall. I'm always going to fail. But they made it, and we can make it too. Abraham made it, and we can make it too. That's an encouraging word. It should be encouraging for us. Now, in this chapter, we have learned some things about from Abraham. And the word here is these should be instructive to us. First, and we do review, probably since we're coming to an end of a section, it's time for a test. Should I have you take? No, I won't do that. We've learned in this chapter, in this great illustration, and here, once again, we come back to the fact that Bible biography teaches. You see, the stories of the characters in the Bible are not there to just be entertaining stories. They are stories with, like Aesop's fables, the moral of the story is. So we have learned some things from Abraham. We have learned from Abraham in the first 8 verses that good works don't do it. Just doing good works does not do it. And then we learned in verses 9 through 12 that circumcision doesn't do it, because Abraham was declared righteous years before he was circumcised. And then finally, picking up at verses, especially in verses 13 through 17, we have the fact that Abraham was declared righteous. He was justified. It was imputed to him as righteousness years before the law was even given, so it couldn't be by the keeping of the law. And that, if you can remember those three things, you got these three things now, that if we give you a test, you can give, what three things won't work to provide justification? Good works won't work. Circumcision doesn't work. Keeping the law doesn't work because we can't do it. Got it? So then we come back to what will work. That's what we're supposed to learn. That just as justification was charged to Abraham's account, so justification can be charged to our account in the same way that it was charged to Abraham's account. And that's by faith. That's the whole point of this. It was because it was by faith. He was justified by faith completely. And that's what this whole last section, verses 18 through 25, are about. Now, as we look at Abraham and we learn, and this is where we kind of do a jump, because we have more truth than Abraham. Just as Abraham had simple faith in what he knew, we have a more glorious opportunity because we know so much more. And it says here, notice the wording of it. It's good. We see what the Father has done. Notice the last words there of verse 24. It's charged to our account, this righteousness, to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, there's a difference between Abraham's faith and our faith. The word that we have here is Abraham believed God. We believe the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Abraham's faith was a little vaguer. I mean, he didn't have such a specific thing to believe in. But we believe in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow! And it goes on here in the next verse, and we find a couple of things that we learn here. We learn that this one, notice who is the who? The who goes back to the him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our, Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Who killed Jesus? Sometimes we say it was the Jews. I mean, there are people in their total ignorance who call Jews Christ haters. They do it in their ignorance. There are some who would say it was the Romans who crucified Jesus. And there's a real sense in which we all crucified Jesus. But don't pass this one up. That there is a sense in which God the Father crucified God the Son. Doesn't that sound almost blasphemous? But the verb here, he was delivered up, or he was paradidomi, he was passed over. It's a passive voice, which means he didn't do it, someone else did it. Someone did it to him, delivered him up for our offenses. I think as we look at the structure of the language here, it means that God the Father delivered over God the Son for my offense. And we find this echoed in other passages in Scripture. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." God the Father has put God the Son to grief. In Acts 2:22-23, it says, "Men of Israel," this is in Peter's Pentecost sermon, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered," here's our word again, "being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." God the Father, in sending God the Son to earth, put him in the place where he was going to be handed over to cruel, hateful man for our, for my transgressions, for my sin. We're all involved in it together. But God made the choice that this was going to happen. And I love the way that it's stated here. It was for our offenses. It was not for his own. It was for us. You know, there are many theories of the atonement. There are some that say Jesus Christ died just as a martyr. There's some say that he died to exert a moral influence on mankind so that they would do good. There are a number of reasons, different theories about the atonement. But there's one that I'm particularly attracted to. And someone has called it the Barabbas theory of atonement. Each of the four Gospels tell the story of how Barabbas was presented to the people, and Jesus was presented to the people, and the people voted for Barabbas. Barabbas has a kind of an interesting name, I think, and you wonder, what's the significance? Bar means son. Abbas is from Abba. We know that's father. He's a son of the father. Well, I don't think that's speaking of the Heavenly Father. I believe when it says he's the son of the Father, it's speaking that he is the son of mankind. He is representative of mankind. Sinful mankind. Christ rejecting mankind for the most part. He is a symbol of all that. And we find Barabbas there in the prison, bound in chains. One of the Gospels specifically notes that he was bound in chains. He was bound in chains and he was there in the prison. And he was not a good man. He was a terrorist. He was part of the sedition there in Jerusalem, those who tried to do something against Rome. But he was also designated as a robber. In one of the accounts, he's designated as a murderer. Not a good guy. And there he is in that prison. And he was under death sentence. And you can picture him there. Just see him there in his chains. We're told that those on death row very frequently will, as the execution of their death sentence approaches, that they become very much absorbed with the way that they're going to die. We read that those that are going to be hanged will continuously stroke their throat as they think of the rope that is going to be placed around their throat. We're told that those that are going to be executed in the gas chamber will start doing long breathing exercises. They will start holding their breath for as long as they can in anticipation of that day when they're strapped to the seat. And the door is closed, and the hiss of the gas begins to flow. And they were told that very frequently they'll just hold their breath as long as they can, and almost till their eyes bug out while they're holding their breath. And then all of a sudden they can't hold it anymore. And they gasp, and that gas, that deadly gas, enters their body. Perhaps Barabbas, as he is there, can you see him? The crucifixion wasn't ordinary. When we say the palms of the hands, we're really probably talking about the wrist. Can you see him as he fingers the place where he believes that nails are going to go? And he's there. And here in that prison, if he hears some hammering, can you see him as he jerks and comes and he's thinking, oh, you know, it's coming, it's coming. And on that one day, we find that Barabbas, as he is there in that prison cell, very faintly through the walls, he hears the sounds of the crowd. They're yelling something. And he thinks, and he doesn't understand it, but he thinks he hears his name. And then there is the key clanking in the prison door as the door is open and the guard comes in. He unloosens the chains that held Barabbas. And Barabbas thinks, I'm on my way to the cross. And the guard leads him outside and says to him, you can go. Can you imagine what Barabbas, how, why? And then he hears this chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they think, oh, they must be talking about me. And he realizes, no, they're not talking about me. They're talking about Jesus. And as he walks through this crowd, he sees this Jesus. And he sees him beaten. He sees a crown of thorns placed upon him. He sees him going down the way carrying the cross and stumbling and falling. And at last he sees him spread out on the cross, and there the soldiers pound nails into his hands. And they pick up the cross and they drop it with a thud into the hole. And Barabbas says this, oh. And Barabbas, in a sense, as no other man could say, he died for me. Physically. But spiritually, we're all Barabbases. We're all Barabbases. He died in my place. He died in your place. He was delivered over by the Father for, and you see the word here? Our offenses. And then we see he was, as it says here, he was raised again because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification. Now, what that Jesus Christ did saves us. Well, we'd say his death, wouldn't we? His death saved us. But this verse says his resurrection saved us. It says he was raised for our justification. In what sense was he raised for our justification? When God the Father, and notice, it was just, we said God delivered him over. He was delivered. Notice, he was also resurrected. Who resurrected him? God the Father. Now we find, as we look at different scriptures, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in it. But here, it is God the Father resurrected him for our justification. And we find that as we look at Jesus, that there are so many things that the resurrection did. Way back at the beginning of this book, in the first verses there, how we find that the resurrection demonstrated that he was the Son of God with power. Not just that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God from all eternity. But now there is infused in him because of this resurrection special power. He is the one who was resurrected from the dead. He has all that power. And so we think of them and we find that he is the one who has all power. And we go on. I mean, there's all of these passages. He's our intercessor. In Romans 8:34, it says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us because of the resurrection." In Romans 14:9, we read, "To this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." He was resurrected, it says, that he might be Lord, that he might demonstrate himself as Lord, a special way. But here, we find that in this verse, he was raised from the dead that he might be our justification. He is our Lord right now. Man owed a debt because of sin that he could not pay. That is the state. That is what the first 2.5 chapters demonstrate. Man had a debt he could not pay. When Jesus came into this world to die for man's sin, he took this bill and he went to the cross and he died. We know at that point that the debt was paid. But there's a sense in which after his death, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And he takes that bill to the Father. By the resurrection, it's demonstrated that this has been accomplished. And God the Father stamps the bill, tetelestai, Jesus' final triumphant word on the cross. Paid in full. It is finished. That's what the resurrection did. It was provided as finished. The debt was wiped clean. That's the sense in which he was justified. We are justified by his resurrection. It is the evidence that the death was adequate to accomplish what needed to be done. You see, if the Lord Jesus had stayed in the grave, we all would have to say he died just like another man. His death didn't do anything there for us on the cross. But in the resurrection, we can say we have the evidence. We have the evidence that what Jesus did was sufficient. What we must do, and here's the man side of it, is we must believe in him. We must believe in that finished work. This is why the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection, begins in that gospel message that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And it goes on to describe resurrection. It's because that provides the evidence that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was enough for us. Let's believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. That truly that was enough. It was good. It was perfect. It was what you demanded to pay for our sins. And so now we would ask that you would continue to work in our lives to accomplish that good which you have begun there. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.